Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25. And when I get to verse 23, I want you to imagine a degree of joy and excitement in Adam's voice. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that all Scripture is breathed out by you. Thank you that it challenges us and changes us. Thank you that you challenge us and change us through it. We pray that as we come to this passage, which for many of us is quite familiar, that you would be changing us in hearts and minds to be more like Christ and to look forward more to his return. Amen. Amen. Just about this time yesterday, 24 hours ago, I was settling down, or just had settled down, into my chair. And now, that may have been no interest to you whatsoever, apart from to tell you where I was. I was sitting in the Olympic Stadium. I was sat there, ready for the final session of the athletics in the Paralympics to begin. And Mel and I had quite good seats. We were towards the back of the bottom of the back straight. So we had a good view over the whole of the stadium. We could see the home straight right in front of us. We could see the races finishing. The atmosphere was electric. I know I've heard it on TV so many times it was beginning to get a little bit blasé, but really, being in there, it was remarkable. The noise was something else. So the British athletes got a massive cheer. There were only two of them last night, unfortunately. The woman in the 100 metres came, I think, sixth. and the javelin thrower got disqualified. So it wasn't great from that point of view. But from the point of view of enjoying the athletics, of getting stuck into the event, it was fantastic. And to be honest, as a crowd, we didn't mind too much that the British people were out, because we cheered everyone anyway. Whenever anyone did well, even the guy who came last, when he came miles back, we gave him a good big hearty cheer and sped him on his way. It was a real experience. I really enjoyed it. And there's been, through the last couple of months, actually through this summer, with the Olympics and the Paralympics, there's been a bit of a buzz about, hasn't there? Just about this country, about London 2012. There's been quite an atmosphere. The Times yesterday called it the greatest summer since records began. And they certainly didn't mean the weather. The greatest summer since records began. We had pride in our nation. Had joy with the athletes of all sorts of different disciplines showing what they could do. We had, well, we forgot our economic woes for just a brief second. And we got behind our nation. In fact, many of us got behind more than just our nation. All the athletes that were there, we enjoyed the sports and enjoyed the atmosphere and enjoyed the cooperation and goodwill that there just was around the place. But it's gone now. It's done. The Olympics is finished. Paralympics finishes tonight. It's the closing ceremony tonight, and that's going to be a real damp squib. The Olympics one was rubbish. I think the Paralympics closing ceremony is equally going to be disappointing. The Sunday Telegraph put it like this. It said that we'll now all feel a sense of loss. Now, maybe that doesn't apply to you. Maybe you really don't care that the Olympics and Paralympics are finished. But the Sunday Telegraph says that we'll all now feel a sense of loss for this collective spirit of goodwill and cooperation. We can look back, but it's gone. It's done. The good times, as far as London 2012 are concerned, are over. All of us, when good times finish, when good things end, we have a restless unease. It doesn't feel right. It feels just a bit wrong. It feels like the world shouldn't really be like this, that there's something not quite right. It feels like that there's something better. Maybe a sporting occasion doesn't make you feel that. But the organisers of the Olympics acknowledged that they thought there was something better as well. I don't know if you heard in the closing ceremony of the Olympics the song Imagine being played. It was kind of a theme. It's got dreadful lyrics. But what it's looking forward to is something better, saying there's something better. Like I say, maybe a sporting occasion doesn't bring out that feeling in you of this unease when it finishes. The unease of something better being there. But you'll certainly feel it. You'll certainly feel that the world isn't as it should be when you hear news of four people murdered in cold blood while they're on holiday in the south of France. Or we'll feel it in the frustrations of everyday life. Or even we'll feel it when the good times go. We'll just feel that there's something not quite right with the world. Well, we're going to look this evening at what the Bible says about that. We're in Genesis 2. Last week in Genesis 1, Johnny showed us the sweep of creation. The sweep of how God made everything. And he made it by his word. He made it by speaking his powerful word. And as he spoke, he brought things into existence. And we saw how man is the pinnacle of that creation. How we are made in God's image. And we are made with a uniqueness, with a special value. And then we saw how God rested. After he made everything in the seventh day, he rested from all the work of creating he'd done. In fact, Johnny showed us that God created for rest. He created for rest. And tonight, as we look at Genesis 2, we're gonna zoom in. I'm not going to answer all the questions by any stretch of the imagination that Genesis 1 left. And in fact, Genesis 2 he doesn't even set out to answer all of our questions. He zooms in, and he's zooming in to tell us about God's relationship with man. And he's going to open up all sorts of cans of worms. He's going to ask all sorts of questions, bring all sorts of questions into our minds that we're just not going to answer tonight. It would take me a long, long time, and I wouldn't do a very good job of it anyway. So he's talking to us. He's telling us about God's relationship with man. And it's important that this, just as we start, just as a little aside, as we look at God's relationship with man, at this point it's looking at God's relationship with a man. What we need to be clear of as we're reading through this story, that this is Adam, and he was a man, a historical man with Eve, one woman. One woman, one man, historically true. If we lose that, if we don't see Adam and Eve as literal historical figures, then we lose the force of what Genesis, the start of Genesis, is telling us. And actually, it changes how we read the whole Bible. So these two figures, Adam and Eve, God's relationship with man. There's loads of stuff we could talk about. I could go on about marriage, about work, about faith and science, about priesthood, about temple. But we're going to focus in on rest. See, Johnny introduces to this concept of rest, of perfectly enjoying right relationship with God, with him. And we're going to see man in Genesis 2, we're going to see man in God's rest, perfectly relating to God. And we're just going to see two things that looks like from Genesis chapter 2. The first thing God's rest looks like is perfect provision. That's the first point. God's perfect provision. Down with me at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God provides a man with life. And he forms him. You see how the two words are the formed and breathed. God formed him from the dust of the ground. That's the idea of a potter. He's doing the work of putting him together, of making him as he sees fit. He perfectly makes him. I don't know how much pottery you've done. The last bit of pottery, I think the only bit of pottery, thankfully, I've ever done was in year 9 art. It was a vase. I had to convince my parents it was a vase. You could tell if you looked at it in a certain light and from a certain direction that it was a vase. But that was about it. It was a poor attempt at pottery. When God makes man, he makes him perfectly, exactly as he wants to. He forms the man from the dust that he had made initially. He forms the man. But not only does he do the work of forming him, putting him together, but once he's done that, he breathes. He breathes life into him. Still verse 7. It's the picture of God taking this lifeless form that he has made, taking and breathing into him the breath of life. It's an intimate thing. It's a tender thing. There's tenderness there. As God takes this man and brings him to life. But it goes on. God doesn't just provide life. We carry on. God provides, verse 9, well, verse 8. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see the trees. They're pleasing to the eye. They're good for food. God provides the man with beauty and food. And this food, it's not just slop. It's not just, oh, you can get all, that's got all the nutrients and minerals that you need to get by. This is beautiful food. This is wonderful food. I think the highest Michelin stars you can get are 2 stars. This is 5-star Michelin food. It's wonderful. But not only that, he abundantly provides because he makes it beautiful. He doesn't need to do that. He makes it beautiful. And we're all wired to see beauty. And we see it in different ways. We see it in so many different ways. One of the really beautiful places I've been is a place called Surprise View, just outside Sheffield. I proposed to my wife Mel there a number of years ago now. At Surprise View, there won't be anything that surprises you about Surprise View, because it's the view that's surprising. Thank you. You walk up and you climb over the rocks. And as you get to the top of the hill, from what looks like an inauspicious beginning. You reach the top of the hill and you have to climb over one last little rock. And as you do that, you crest it. And opening out is the vista of the Hope Valley in Sheffield, which if you've ever seen it before, you'll know it's absolutely beautiful. If you've not, I'll tell you, it's beautiful. You have Hathersage, lots of little villages, and with the smoke rising out of the chimneys. You can see for miles and miles and miles on a clear day, all the way over, I think, to Kinder Scout, the other side of the Peak District. It's beautiful. And God has given us this propensity, this acknowledgement, an understanding of beauty. Maybe views aren't your thing. Maybe you see beauty in architecture or in music, whatever type of music it is that you enjoy. But God has made creation beautiful. He abundantly provides. But it carries on. See, God, he doesn't just give life. He doesn't just give food and beauty. But verses 10 to 14. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And there it separated into four headwaters. So we have Pishon, winding through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And then Gihon, through Cush. The Tigris, and then the Euphrates. These four rivers. Now we look at that and we think, why is that there? But to the original readers of this passage, they read that and they go, wow. Wow. This place is lush. This place is amazing. See, back in those times, it was all about the water source. Where there was water, there was life. And so you've got this massive river, the Eden, which separates out into four other rivers. Euphrates is a sizable river. The Tigris is a sizable river. At that point, the cities would move as to where the river was. So where there was a major confluence, you'd have a large city. When the river changed its course, as rivers do over time, then they would just leave the buildings and follow the river. So as we look at verses 10 to 14, we're seeing God making this place as lush, as fertile, as somewhere where life will flourish, life of all sorts. And God puts the man there. Verse 15. We're carrying on through. He takes him and he puts him in the garden where the river out of Eden comes. And he puts him there to work it and to take care of it. And again, we could go off on a whole tangent here about work. Work is good. Work is there pre-fall. We are meant to work. But we can't spend time thinking about that. So we'll move on. Man is to work, and he's to work, if you see, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, and he goes on to tell him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what he is allowed to eat. But you see, the Lord commands the man. It all comes in a context of relationship. God relates to the man. Now, we can quickly skip over that. God commands a man. We can put a negative spin on that. Well, why is God commanding him? But we see the relationship here. God is above man. Of course he is. He is above man. And the relationship is rightly ordered. The Lord God is completely active. He does everything. I don't know if you've noticed, he's done everything. He's built the man. He's breathed life into him. He's taken him. He's put him in places. He's planted the Garden of Eden. He's done everything. And now he's speaking to an object of his creation. It's massive. He's relating to this man, and he's commanding him. I wonder if you've also noticed, as we've been going through, the slight change in language. I wonder if you're eagle-eyed enough to spot it. Genesis 1, we saw God blessing them. God saying, it's good. God doing everything. In Genesis 2, we see the Lord God. 2 verse 4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. 5, the Lord God had not sent rain. And through and through and through. Every time we encounter God, he is introduced to us as the Lord God. And that's massively significant. Because what we have is God. That name meaning the sovereign, the controlling, the all-powerful creator of the universe. Of everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, every single animal, plant, everything. The all-powerful creator God, who is the Lord. who is the Lord who relates and works through people, who is a promise-keeping God, we will find out. The Lord God, who relates to his people. God is relating to his creation. Man is in perfect rest. We're building up a picture of this flawless world, of a God who provides abundantly. Everything is provided, and man is in perfect relationship with him, rightly ordered. And as we see that, as we see God doing everything for this man, we should long for that. We should ache for it. We should feel it deep inside. Because in our minds, we see that perfection, and we cut, and we go to the grimy downtown scene, maybe from a cop drama, a murder scene in the rain at night. And we remember, this isn't a perfect world. It's not a perfect world. There is sin. There is shame. But let's stay with the passage for now. We're going to come to that shortly. Because the rest, it continues. This is the second point. First point, God's perfect provision. Second point, man in perfect partnership. Man in perfect partnership. That starts in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. We hold there a second. Not good. Not good. First negative we see. It is not good for the man to be alone. But God provides. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's worth just thinking about that for a second, because a number of us might catch a snag there. I will make a helper suitable for him. This, where the Bible says that, that's not an inferiority, superiority thing at all. The majority of the time that word helper is used, actually, it's used of God himself. So God is called the helper of man. So it can't be an inferiority word. Because instead, it talks about the essential contribution of this helper. So it points to a central contribution, not inferiority. See, the truth is that man is inadequate to serve God himself alone without the helper. He's inadequate to do it. So he needs this helper who is equal yet different, who complements him. They complement each other and work together to serve God. So God is going to make a helper suitable. But as the story continues on, we see that God's formed all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And Adam is looking for this helper. And you can imagine Adam. He's the only one of his kind. And God has told him that he's got two jobs. He's going to bring these animals in front of him. And he needs to, one, name them. Two, find a suitable helper. So Adam sits back on his comfortable rock. And he gets ready to do his job. And going through his mind, he's trying to remember these two jobs. And he's getting a little bit nervous, actually, because he's not sure if he can think up names for all these animals that are going to come past him. But the animals duly begin to arrive, and he hears this cacophony of noise. The trumpeting, the squeaking, the roaring, the barking. And he's thinking, I need to name the animals. I need to find a helper. I need to name the animals and find a helper. And so the first animal comes across in front of him. And it's grey, large, with two large horns coming out of the front of its nose. And straight away he knows, that's a rhinoceros. Suitable helper? No. Bit grumpy, cross-eyed. Not my sort. And he moves it on. And we go through, and the giraffe comes across. An ant comes across. As they come through, there's none that is suitable for him. They're not suitable as a helper. They're not equal to him, yet different. They are beasts. They are animals who are under him in the created order. And he comes all the way through to the end. And as he reaches the end, there has not been one. But for Adam, verse 20, no suitable helper was found. There's no helper. You can kind of feel, I think we're meant to feel his sadness there. I think we're meant to feel he's feeling the tension. In this perfect creation, there is something that is not good. And so We get the first piece of elective surgery, the first bit of anesthesia, as God puts him into a deep sleep and makes the woman with the rib that he takes from his side. And you can imagine, as Peter really helpfully said earlier, you can imagine as the woman is brought to Adam, he's bursting with joy, because as soon as he sets eyes on her, he knows this is the one. This is the one who is like me. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is like me, but she is different. And he bursts with joy, and he bursts into poetry. I've never burst into poetry before. I'm ashamed to say, as I was preparing this and thinking through, I've never written a poem to my wife either. But he, straight in, he recites this poem. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He's found his helper. He's found the one. And God blesses this union, doesn't he? Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and they will be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. And there we have the pattern for marriage. Set pre-fall. Marriage between one man and one woman. Exclusively and permanently. We have a perfect partnership. We have them perfectly relating. We have God and man perfectly relating to each other in God's perfect rest. Everything is perfect. Thing is, we're not there, are we? That's not how it is. If we get this passage, then we should long for that. We should long for the perfect rest, perfectly relating to God in his perfect place, perfectly living under him. Because that's exactly what this passage should make us feel. Because it mirrors Genesis 3. Most of us will know Genesis 3, where man falls, where man sins and turns his back on God. These two are written to be read together. See, it shows us, Genesis 2, how it was and what was lost. And how serious that is. And so we should feel this restless unease, because the world isn't like this. And we were made to live in a world like this. And we do feel that unease, don't we? We feel that restless unease. We can see it in a whole range of ways. We talked about crime earlier. When we see that people can just get murdered in cold blood, that shouldn't happen. The world shouldn't be like that. Or when something just gets nicked out of your pocket, that shouldn't happen. The world shouldn't be like that. When a figure of authority abuses that power, that shouldn't happen. The world shouldn't be like that. When you argue with your spouse, it shouldn't happen. It's not right. It doesn't feel right. When you wake up in the morning, ready for work or school, and you just feel dread, that shouldn't happen. The world shouldn't be like that. When work is just work and really I'm living for the weekend, that shouldn't happen. When the kids are just doing your head in, that shouldn't happen. When your parents are doing your head in, that shouldn't happen. The world shouldn't be like that. But we don't just feel the restless unease in that way. We do feel it when good things end. When good things end, we have that sense of loss. The thing that we've lost. So the Olympics are finished. They're never going to be in this country. Well, they're not going to be in this country again in any of our lifetimes. We're not going to see that again. We're not going to have that feeling that the sports fans amongst us certainly had. Or when camp finished. A fantastic time we have away on camp. Just brilliant time. And it finishes and it's not going to come back again. See, stuff doesn't quite fulfill. That's the unease with this world. I was interested to hear that the Olympics gold medal winners, they're actually being offered counselling, having won their gold medals, to try and adjust to life as it is now. See, the Olympic gold medal actually turned out just to be a gold medal around the neck. It wasn't all it cracked up to be. See, we won't find fulfillment in any of the things of this world. We won't find fulfillment in having the perfect marriage No matter how hard we try, no matter how happy it is, it won't fulfill Genesis 2. We won't find fulfillment in the perfect home. No matter how good our home is, that's not where fulfillment will be. We'll not find it in the perfect job. None of these things can bring about the rest of Genesis 2. See, our longing, our deep down aching for something better is only found, is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the only place that we see that fulfillment. If you're not a Christian and you're in the room this evening, he is the answer. He is the answer to the unease that you feel because you weren't made for this world, a world which is like it is now. You were made for a relationship with God. And the only way you can be in relationship with God is through Jesus, because he takes away the curse of that sin in Genesis 3, and he brings us back into right relationship with God. And he does that when he dies on the cross, and he takes our sin on himself. So put your trust in the only one who can make things new, who can solve the problem, the one who crushes sin, and who brings us into perfect rest. The majority of us here tonight, though, will be Christians, won't we? And we still feel the unease. We still feel that the world isn't like it should be. Good. We should feel uneasy about this world. We should feel uneasy. Because we were made for rest, for God's perfect rest. And Johnny showed us last week how Jesus offers rest now. In Matthew 11, as he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, if we trust in Christ, if we live under him, he'll bring us into God's rest, into perfect relationship with God. And we can enjoy that rest now, living with the King of creation over us again. Because he shows us how to live in creation. But that is just a foretaste. The rest we have now in Christ is just a foretaste. The rest is coming, and it's even better than Genesis 2. It's better because it's eternal. It's eternal. It's unbreakable. The rest in perfect relationship, in perfect rest, relating rightly to God in his place. Let's go back to the picture of marriage. Do you need to be married to experience God's rest? Yes. You need to be married to Christ. The marriage of Genesis 2, and indeed all marriage, is a picture, is a pointer to the greater marriage between Jesus Christ and his church. Just turn with me to Revelation 19. So we see the wedding feast of the Lamb of Jesus, page 1247. Revelation 19, we'll start reading at verse 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Verse 9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." See, there's a wedding that's coming, and the rest that comes with that, between Christ and his church. Christ and those who are in him, who are trusting him for salvation. And what happens as a result of that? Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The old order of things will pass away. The sinful world, the world in which we feel this restless unease, we feel uneasy, it's not right, it will pass away. And we will be in that place, if we trust in Jesus Christ, where we are perfectly provided for. There is perfect provision and perfect partnership eternally. So as we look at Genesis 2, and as we see God's perfect provision in his perfect rest, what should it cause us to do tomorrow when we feel that restless unease? It should cause us, as we read Genesis 2, to be uneasy, to not be happy with this world, and to look forward to the new creation, to being with Christ, to being in perfect rest. So you feel like work is a drudge tomorrow morning. You feel like the new term at school is all stretching ahead of you. Look forward. You had an argument with your spouse or a close friend. Look forward. You see the crime or see the decay of society. Look forward. You enjoy the company of close friends and just feel sad when it finishes. Look forward. Something really good that you do, it finishes. Look forward. We feel the jar of living in a world for which we're not made. Look forward. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful creation. We thank you for your perfect provision. We thank you for that perfect partnership that Adam and Eve did have. And we thank you for how Genesis 2 points us forward. How we can look forward to the time when Christ will return and we will be living in perfect rest. As he perfectly provides, as we live in right relationship with God. Please help us to look forward. Help us to live under Christ now. Enjoy that rest as we can now, but also to look forward to that perfect rest. Help us to do that tomorrow as we go into work. Help us to continue to look forward. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song. And in verse 3 of this song, bless the Lord for new creation. In his image we're restored. Joy of reconciliation. Sons of God through Christ our Lord. It's what we're looking forward to. Let's sing this out as we do look forward to the new creation. Let's stand and sing together. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.